Today's reading is from Luke 21, verses 5 through 24. It is on page 880 in your blue Bibles. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship, where we exist to glorify God. We're ultimately about bringing God the fame and glory he deserves, and we do that through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. If you're visiting with us, we're in a series through the book of Luke, and you have come on quite the week, because you've entered in a week where we have the most controversial and difficult and challenging text. And it's long. And really, really great preachers, they are ruthless in what they cut out of sermons. And I found myself adding things. So this will be a little bit longer sermon than normal, but this is probably the only time I'll ever preach this passage in my life. So I want to do it justice, and I want to help you. And boy, we need God's help. Lord, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful that Jesus spoke these words and they can be trusted. And we're thankful that we no longer have to trust a religious system of having everything right, of going through the exact motions. We're grateful that we can trust a person, Jesus, who's alive. So we pray that you would help us to do that today. Would you help us to be humble people, joyful people? We pray we would be gracious to those who disagree with us. And help us to see the seriousness of judgment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to me, all waves pretty much look the same. Sure, some are bigger than others. Some wash up a little further on the beach than others. But for the most part, they look the same. But for people who are surfers, they've learned to read the waves. They learn things about the waves. They're not just waves. They're not the same. Each one's unique. And many surfers have spent years studying the waves, knowing when to paddle, when to stand up, which ones to ride and which ones to let go, and sometimes when to simply bail off the board. I am not a surfer, but I've watched people surf. And as we are looking at this very challenging portion of Luke 21, hearing about God's judgment, all I could think about is this idea of waves. There's multiple waves of God's judgment, and we're going to look and hear about a couple of them. And we hear two questions asked of Jesus here in verse 7. Question number one is this: when will all these things be? When will all these things be? That's what we're going to look at today. Next week, we'll look at the second question: what will be the signs? So we're looking at that first question: when will these things be? In order to understand Jesus' prophecies about judgment, we need to think in terms of waves. We need to learn the waves like a surfer learns the waves. So that's my main idea here. Is to learn the waves of judgment. Learn the waves of judgment. There are different waves. We need to learn them. We're going to look at five things from the text. We're going to let the Bible control us here, not popular theories or what's going on around the world. We're going to look at the text here. We're going to learn the waves of judgment. So five things. I'm going to announce them as I go. I'll repeat them as I go. So the first thing to learn, very first thing to learn, most important thing, a breaking wave, there's a picture up there, I'd love it back up there just for a second, has ended the old system. A breaker has ended the old system. So a breaking wave, like a plunging breaker, that picture that was up there, has so much energy that physicists can't really calculate exactly how things work. So there's models of how waves work, but what happens is as the wave grows, things get to the top, and basically gravity and regular physics start to break down. And the top of the wave crashes over the front of it. And they're very destructive. They're beautiful. They're powerful. But once they start tumbling over, they can be very destructive. So as we learn about judgment, we need to listen to Jesus describe these waves of judgment. And the first one we hear about, it's so powerful. It's a breaker that destroys, ends the old system. Listen to verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, this is a radical, almost crazy thing for Jesus to say, because Jesus is a Jew, and he's looking at this massive temple. This temple at this point in time is now twice the size of Solomon's temple. It's 400 yards by 500 yards. This is a stadium. It was started in, let's see here, I've written it down, 20 BC, and it wasn't completed until 62 AD. So Jesus is coming in while it's mostly built in about 30-33 AD, somewhere around there. But it wasn't going to be completed for a while. And this thing is massive. In fact, there is one stone, Josephus records, one stone in this temple that is 18 feet wide by 12 feet high by 67 feet long. So that has the cubic space of a small house, and that's one stone. And Jesus is saying, hey, this temple, it's going to be thrown down. And what's crazy, it seems like, is that this temple is a sign of certain things. It symbolizes things. It symbolizes that God is with the Jews. He's chosen them. It symbolizes that God is at favor, has favor towards these Israelites. It's a sign that God is present with them. And most importantly, it's a sign that sin can be atoned for. There's a sacrificial system where sheep and oxen and things like that are sacrificed to make a payment for sin. That's how you would become right with God. And Jesus says, hey, guess what? The days are coming when this building, gone, not needed. It will end. So Jesus is here talking about judgment and the destruction of the temple. The temple that the disciples are looking at. So this passage is not primarily, although it has repercussions, for the end of the age. This is primarily about the old system. This old temple system. Now, here's an interesting thing for those of you who are like, well, this is my first time in church maybe in years. This is kind of crazy stuff. I don't know that I believe this. Jesus says something here that basically almost everybody is certain occurred in 70 AD. That's what Jesus is referring to. Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Destroyed the temple. And he wrote it in 70 AD. And most Bible scholars who aren't Christians say, Luke must have written this after it happened. There's no way there could be this level of detail. There's no way. But the problem with that is all the evidence for when Luke wrote his gospel, it was before 70 AD. Because the book of Acts ends before 70 AD, and he wrote Luke before that. So Jesus knows the future. This book can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. But we think about this for a second. How could this be? This beautiful, impressive sign of how God cleanses from sin through a sacrifice. How could this just end? Because Jesus knows something that nobody else around him knew at the time. Jesus is coming to be the once-for-all sacrifice. So a temple system, it's not going to be needed anymore. So if you're here this morning, and you're aware, you're hyper aware that things aren't right with you, that you can't do enough to be made right with God, that no matter what your efforts are, you're always feeling condemned, guess what? You're onto something. You're actually right. You can't do enough. You can't do enough. Furthermore, some of you are here and you're saying, yeah, these religious types, like it's typical. They think they can accomplish good works, and that'll make them acceptable to God. But Jesus says, no. Actually, that's not good enough either, because this whole system, the system that God had created here with this temple, it was corrupted by religious people. So no matter which side you're on, we've got a problem here. But Jesus is saying, guess what? Here's why the old system can break, because a new one is coming in. I'm going to pay for all your sins. I'm going to die. I'm going to be a substitute for you. Instead of substituting a lamb or some pigeons or whatever as a substitute for your sins, I'm going to substitute myself. You do deserve to die. But guess what? I'm willing to die for you. And this old system, remember, it symbolizes God is present with his people. But Jesus is saying it's coming down. So it must not be necessary. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he says this. He says, well, after he rose from the grave, he pours out his spirit, and now the temple is God's people, filled with the Spirit, so God can be present with them. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the New Testament says we're living stones in a new temple. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus came along and was looking at the temple and said, something greater than the temple is here. And he was talking about himself. It says that in Matthew 12. And now we hear something that the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter are saying, something greater than the temple is here. And it's you. Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells with you. Anyone can build a building, given enough money, enough time, enough technology. But only God can actually change hearts, pour out the Holy Spirit, make dead people alive, make unbelieving people believers. And so Jesus is the cornerstone of this, as we read earlier in Luke's gospel. He's been crucified to build a different temple. Now think about that crucifixion. If you could do enough yourself, would Jesus need to die? If Jesus had to die for your sins, it must mean that he has to do something for you. So trust him today. There are waves of judgment that come, and Jesus actually says, I'm willing to take the wave. I'm willing to have the breaker crash on me instead of you. Hell, he says, is like an open pit. And we're all naturally sledding and sliding toward it. But Jesus says, you don't have to. Trust me. Let the breaker fall on me. Let the wave hit me. And here's what's amazing. When you trust in Jesus, that he's your once-for-all sacrifice, he does something. He changes you. He makes you alive. In fact, he makes you alive so that you can believe. And then you're changed. You're a living stone. It's amazing. And you can know the living God. He's with you wherever you go. So we're learning these waves of judgment. We learned first that a breaker has ended the old system. So if that's a breaking wave, a surfer's going to want to ride it a little bit. But this calls us to a second thing we need to learn. We need to learn to ride behind the true teacher. For surfers, we want to ride behind the true teacher. Here's what happens. I learned this actually in San Diego, is that commonly tourists will come and they'll want to surf where they see big waves, but they don't know it's dangerous there. And so the locals have to come and say, no, you don't want to surf there. There's rocks, the tides change, people drown here. So you want to ride behind me. Let me show you where to surf. I'll show you where to get on and where to learn. The same thing needs to happen for us. We need to ride behind the true teacher. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So we heard earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus has warned, don't follow the Sadducees. Don't follow the Pharisees. Don't follow the scribes. They've all been corrupted. They all care about themselves. They don't care about God's kingdom. Now, when Jesus is making these claims, what's really interesting is that there's messianic fever all over in Israel. It's been going on for a couple hundred years. People are making these claims saying, I'm the Messiah, come follow me. I'm the Messiah. And then they go out and usually make a disaster of things. Usually there ends up being mass rebellions and deaths. And Jesus says, no, don't ride behind people that make those claims. So just to state the obvious, if you're here, You're trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian. If anybody comes along saying that he or she is now Jesus, don't follow them. Don't follow them. And people make that claim literally every day. Don't follow them. Follow the true teacher. Don't ride behind the wrong teachers. We're trying to learn that there's waves coming in. The best teachers, maybe you're visiting and you already know you're not coming back. At least listen to this. The best teachers are not the teachers that stand between you and Jesus. They're the ones that kind of say, you know what, Jesus is back there. Let me clean the window for you a little bit, and let me step out of the way, and then you can look at Jesus. That's the teacher you want to follow. That's the teacher you want to learn from. That's the teacher I hope to be. We want teachers who are willing to say, I'm actually not needed. Jesus is the one who's needed. See him. Follow him. Ride behind him. So your best teachers are always the ones who use the Bible a lot and say what it says. So we're trying to learn the waves of judgment. First, we saw a breaker has ended the old system. And then second, we're trying to ride behind this true teacher. That's Jesus. We need to learn these things. And now we're looking at the third thing to learn. We need to learn third Third thing, important thing, the waters are never perfectly calm. The waters are never perfectly calm. It's always some shaking, some rocking. It's never calm. In the centuries prior to Jesus' advent, as I mentioned, their messianic fever is spreading like a head cold in the neighborhood daycare. They're expecting a warrior king to come in, set things right, shake things up. And there's all kinds of other stuff happening. There's a comet that shows up at about 60 AD. Halley's Comet comes along in 66 AD. There's all these signs in the skies. There's earthquakes everywhere. There's invading armies, and many are being led astray. It seems like since everything's shaky out there, maybe this is the time. But Jesus is actually saying, actually, it's always messy out there. It's always shaky out there. Things are always happening. Listen to verses 9 through 11. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. See, ever since sin entered the world, see, humans are given this amazing privilege by God. You're actually my vice rulers, God says. So the way you rule will impact everything. And then Adam and Eve sin. Sin enters the world, and so it corrupts and distorts everything. So world history is a history of disaster, of natural disasters, of wars, of famines. It's been chaotic. The waters are not perfectly calm. In around 70 AD, this was especially the case. There had been wars over every decade all around the borders of the Roman Empire. In fact, in the decades before, about 100,000 Jews had been killed. And that's who Jesus is mostly talking to. There's earthquakes. Listen to where these earthquakes are in the Roman Empire. Around 70 AD, Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, Campania in Rome, Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, who are mentioned in the Bible, they were totally devastated by earthquakes, destroyed them. They had to be rebuilt. So based on the immediate context here, trying to stay as close to the context as we can, when will these things be? This temple we're looking at, it seems probably that he's referring to 70 AD. Probably so. But maybe you disagree, and that's okay. Or maybe you agree, and you think, well, then this isn't really relevant for us. But the reality is it is. Because Jesus says things elsewhere that says anytime you see a disaster or things like this, guess what your response should be? Repent. It could happen to you. Those people were not worse than you. Repent. Trust. Jesus is saying, this earth, it's never going to be the glassy calm of a warm summer swimming pool. It's never going to be like that. There's always going to be waves. Sometimes it's going to be worse than others. There's always going to be things happening around the world. Some of us, the disasters around the world occupy too much of our time. It's really good to be informed about the things like Pastor Dave prayed about. It's really good to pray about those things. Israel is definitely generally the good guy in the Middle East. We should be concerned about that. But some of us, that's all we think about. Some of us need to get off of social media, turn off the 24-hour news, and we need to trust that God is in control, that he's good, and that we need to repent at times. Over centuries, wave after wave of trouble has hit the church, and it always looks like the church is going to collapse and fall apart. And then guess what? It never does. Because Jesus says that he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So will there be false teachers? Will there be dangers? Yes. So we need to remind ourselves, though, that Jesus predicted this. The waters are never going to be perfectly calm. So when you're anxious, maybe we need to memorize Romans 8:31 through 39. talking about if God didn't spare his own son, if he is willing to give up his own son for us, he'll get us through. We can't be separated from the love of God. No matter what's happening, diseases, trials, wars, famine, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So learn these waves of judgment. First, there's a breaker that has ended the old system. Second, we want to ride behind the true teacher, and that's Jesus. Third, we want to learn that between the waves, the waters are never calm. And now fourth, learn the fourth thing. We need to ride promises through persecution. We need to ride promises through persecution. Ride them. Jesus knows what's coming for his disciples. He knows what's coming. And there's a lesson here for us. Verses 12 through 19. Let's read them. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. There are so many remarkable things here. During the most dangerous times, Jesus gives special promises to his followers. It's amazing. There's this similar phenomenon with surfing. Maybe we've got a video here. It's called tube riding. When there's a big breaking wave, you can actually ride inside the wave. Now, if your timing is off, it will crush you. It could drown you. But listen to some of the interviews I've heard from a movie on surfing. You're surfer number one. That's the best place in the world to be, in the tube. Surfer number two. Tube riding is the ultimate thing in surfing. To ride inside the wave and make it out of it, it's all we want to do every day. Surfer number three. It's almost impossible to describe. There's nothing I can compare to it. Surfer number four, it's a feeling that you know not too many people will experience. And so it's special in that sense. And then you just try to remember it. You're like, I wish I could remember that. I wish I could get that again. It's just so addicting. Here's Jesus telling his disciples, there's a massive wave of persecution that's going to fall on you. It's going to fall on you. But you can ride through it. Here's how you're going to ride through it. You ride on top of the promises I give you. You ride, you believe, you apply these in the midst of persecution. And notice why persecution comes. A lot of us need to remember this. Why persecution comes? For the sake of Jesus' name. The sake of Jesus' name. Some of us are willing to be persecuted for the Second Amendment. Some of us are willing to be persecuted for our economic systems. But that's not the persecution Jesus is talking about, as good as those things might be. He's saying, be persecuted for the sake of my name. And guess what? It's an opportunity for you to bear witness. That word to bear witness is in the Greek is martyrion, where we get our word martyr. It says, hey, a martyr is a witness who just happens to get killed for bearing witness. Now, because what's remarkable is, how are they going to get into that situation? How are they going to get into it? Because the people they thought they could trust turned on them. Parents, siblings, friends, they've betrayed them. And if that's the case, who can you trust? The answer is Jesus, because he still cares. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom. I will give you words. So here's Jesus. He knows what's happening. He's proving he's a prophet here. He knows he's going to be betrayed by his disciples. He knows they're all going to abandon him. John will kind of stick with them, but that's about it. He knows that. But he says, guess what? When you face this, I will be with you. There's nobody that can make that promise to you except Jesus. He says, I will be with you. And look at how Jesus describes it. He says, I'm going to give you words so that people can't contradict you, so that they can't, their adversaries won't win. Guess who had that sort of reputation? Jesus. When Jesus was being persecuted, when people reached out to him, all his rivals are like, man, good answer, Jesus. We don't want to really admit it, but you're right again. Jesus is saying, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to do that for you. Believe these promises. They'll get you through. Jesus will be with his disciples when they're being persecuted. But imagine for a second you're like me, you're a little worst-case scenario guy. You're James, you're Peter, you're Andrew, someone like that, Thomas. You're thinking like, well, Jesus, now, help me out here. You're saying something here. We love you. We really love you, Jesus. We want to be with you. We want to obey you. We're not really excited about being hated. I'll admit that. But if it's necessary, we'll do it for your name's sake. But what if they kill us? What if they kill us for being Christians? What then, Jesus? We don't really want to die, okay? And Jesus says, you know, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. But not a hair of your head will perish. You'll be killed, but you'll survive. You'll die, but you'll live. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Here's why Christians have been the ones who, when there were plagues and illnesses, they went and cared for the sick, even if they died. That's why Christians historically have been the people that go and travel, try to help, and talk to cannibals, even though they know it might cost them their lives. Because they might die, but they'll live. It's why Christians have confessed that Jesus is Lord, even when the queen or the other governors are stacking the wood around the stakes they're tied to so they'll be burned. Jesus, we're going to die, but we're going to live, right? Because that's what you said. Here's why you can talk to your neighbor about Jesus. Because you might die, but you'll live. You may be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. With all the waves that might crash on you, if you're a Christian, none will really kill you if your feet are firmly planted in God's promises. So our application is really the same as the original disciples. To believe promises, to know them, in hard circumstances, to endure, to persevere. You don't take up arms and start shooting people. You persevere and trust God's promises. And know what he hasn't promised you. He has not promised you an easy life. He has not promised you comfort. Some of us are so scared about future events, including maybe Jesus' return, however the timing of that works. But here's why that's so hard for us. We've had it so easy. Nobody's had it easier in world history. Best medical care, best entertainment. You can't work, we'll still give you money so you can pay your bills, survive. And so we're terrified of any challenges. But here's the thing, Jesus says, you know what? I haven't actually promised you comfort, but I've promised to be with you. I've promised to care for you. I promise to be powerful with you. And that it's actually an honorable thing to endure through judgment and persevere. So those are some of the waves of judgment. We're trying to learn them. First, we learn that a breaker has ended the old system. Now, second, we're learning to ride behind the true teacher. That's Jesus. Third, we learn that the waters are never perfectly calm. Fourth, we ride promises through persecution. And now, last, fifthly, learn the horrible crash of the breaker. Learn there's a horrible crash when judgment really comes. And I think that this is foreshadowing a final judgment with similar disasters. Learn the horrible crash of the breaker. Let's look at the details here by looking at verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If you watch waves grow, there will be signs. The wave will get taller and taller. A little bit of white will start to appear, and then all of a sudden it'll start to grow and it'll break, crash, start tumbling over. Now, throughout most of Israel's history, Jerusalem was the safest place to be. Jerusalem was up on a hill. It was a fortress. It had walls. So whenever there would be an invasion, everybody would flee to Jerusalem. Say, let's go get in there. They've got the high ground. You know, people, it's harder to shoot arrows over the top. The siege walls have to be built even higher. Jerusalem's the place to be. Let's go there. But Jesus is saying, not this time. Not when this happens. Jerusalem's not the place you should be. In fact, if you're in Jerusalem, you should get out. And anything that slows you down, it's not going to feel like someone you love. It's going to feel like an obstacle. So the fact that you're pregnant, you're carrying a baby, you love it so much, it's good that you love it, but guess what? You're going to feel like, for a moment, you wish you didn't have that baby. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard. Now, most of us don't really know this, but the destruction of Jerusalem in the late 60s, it started in about 66 and ended in 70, was a horrible siege. Maybe the worst in history. Why would I say that? Because the casualty rate was 100%. People were either, Josephus says 1.1, and he's not a Christian, 1.1 million Jews were killed, and another 100,000 were taken into slavery. All of them. And before that happened, the inside Jerusalem was a mess. It was a war zone. Zealots killed 12,000 nobles and leading citizens in one, series of actions. It's like, hey, you know, we're sick of the wealthy. You know what we could do? They were kind of loyal to the Herodians. Why don't we just kill them? So they did. And these Gentile Romans invaded Jerusalem. But what does Jesus mean by the time of the Gentiles? What does that mean? It could mean the reality that Jerusalem will be overrun by Gentile soldiers, like happened in 70 AD. It could be that he's emphasizing that the gospel is going to go out to Gentiles and spread over the whole world, and that it seems like the gospel will have more influence among Gentiles than Jews. It could mean that there's a time where there's going to be future conversions of Israel after, of Jewish people after a lot of Gentiles have been converted. Honestly, I don't think we have to choose. We're not forced to. It could be all of those things. It could be really all those things. In the Wild West, there was a place in Wyoming called Hole in the Wall Pass. Hole-in-the-wall pass, and numerous outlaws would go there and hide out because there was no way for law enforcement to get in there without being seen first. And so, Butch Cassidy and Sundance, there's actually a hole-in-the-wall gang. There's all these people would hang out there. And for like 70 years, that was the place to go if you were a bad guy. You'd go there. It was a den of thieves. It was a hideout for bandits. And that's what Jesus called the temple. A den of thieves, a hideout for bandits. It was so corrupt. See, he's driven out the corrupt moneylenders. He's driven them out. He's denounced the corrupt teachers. You religious people, you're relying on your religion. Guess what? It's not helping you. You're actually rotten and dead on the inside. You're corrupt. And he's going to pay a once-for-all sacrifice. So even the temple system, now it's going to be corrupt, unneeded. The wave of judgment is falling on the temple. It's going to be gone. It's going to be hard, he says. He says these things to detach our hopes from any sort of system. So don't trust in a religious system. Don't trust in just knowing all the right answers all the time. Don't trust in a specific church. Don't trust in a specific pastor. Trust only in him. Now, Jesus referred to these events as the day of vengeance, and this is what I added into the sermon. I think it's so important that you catch this because it's remarkable. Waves of judgment are going to destroy this temple, so it's not going to be needed anymore. But there's something else you need to know. The temple had been destroyed once before. It had happened once before. And there's this really interesting kind of spiritual insight into this from Ezekiel 10 and 11. Here's what's happened. See if this sounds familiar. The religious leaders, even those in the temple, they're corrupt. They make a show of things. They act like they're really good, but they aren't. They're bad news. And remember, the most sacred part of the temple is this deep part called the Holy of Holies. And the interesting thing is you read about the Holy of Holies, it's a perfect cube. The width and height and length are identical. Only place like that in the Bible, seems like. And so there's all this corruption. And now Ezekiel is having this vision from Babylon. The temple has not been destroyed yet. But Babylon's going to come and destroy it. And so God gives him this vision. And he says, okay, so the glory of the Lord that came down into the temple, Solomon, it's there in the Holy of Holies. And then Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord move. And it started moving east through the temple towards the main entrance. And it kind of just sort of pauses at the threshold of the temple, like it's taking one last look around. And then it leaves the temple. And Ezekiel says it goes onto this mountain to the east of Jerusalem and just kind of hovers there for a little bit. And then it disappears. Gone. God's not there anymore. And the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple in the following years. Now, when you read Luke and Matthew together, something very interesting happens. Here's Jesus. He comes along pointing out, here's how corrupt your system is. Here's how corrupt your system is. Everything's awful. And Luke describes him saying this kind of in the temple. Like Jesus is taking one last look around. I'm like, yeah, it's big stones. They're coming down. Kind of like he's standing on the threshold saying, there's no more time. Not much time left for this place. And then Jesus leaves the temple, and where does he go? To the mountain east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And where does Matthew say Jesus is actually saying all this is happening? He's saying it from the Mount of Olives. He's saying, guess what? I'm leaving the temple. This is it. I'm out of here. The glory of God has left for the last time. Temple, not needed. Done. Not needed. Because the glory of God, me, has left the temple. Now that seems. And so he opens the doors for judgment to come in, and the Romans bring it. Now to Ezekiel and to the people of Jesus' time, this seems like a really, really bad thing. I've already noted it might not be so bad as we think, but here's the amazing thing. Remember, the Holy of Holies, that place where God was, it's lost now. It's destroyed. The cube. But then we read the book of Revelation where there is no temple. There's no temple there. Temple's not needed. But how does God describe the new heavens and the new earth? It's like the size of a moon. Small moon, it's big. Like it's the whole earth. But it's described as a cube. The only other place where the width and height, length are identical. Why? Because God is there. The old temple's destroyed because something better than the temple is here, and it's Jesus. Something greater than the temple is here, and it's Jesus. He's here. And then something greater than the temple is here, it's the church. And something greater than the temple is here, it's the new heavens and the earth. And guess what? The whole new heavens and the new earth, it's the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. So you're with him all the time. There's no obstacles. Everything you wanted, all the desires you ever wanted are there with him. So the temple's not needed. It might be rebuilt again. It might be destroyed again. There's a lot of people I respect that would say that. But that's the hope of this passage. Not another temple. A Savior. An eternal temple that is this whole universe rebuilt by Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit in each one of us, living forever with him. That's the great hope. Now, could I be wrong about all these other details? Sure, it's possible. But I'm very confident I'm right about that last part. There's a place where we will be always safe. The waters will be calm. The promises will prove to be true. Jesus will be filling us with joy that grows day after day after day for billions of years and never ends. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus can take us safe to shore. That waves might crash and we might die, but we'll live. We'll live. And Lord, we pray for things in the Middle East. We pray you would have mercy. We pray that people would turn to you in faith and repentance. We pray that we would be willing to believe that Jesus is everything we need. That the sacrificial system has been ended because there's been one sacrifice. Lord, we pray that for those of us who have maybe never heard this before, struggling with it, we pray we would be reminded of the hope we find in Jesus. There is much hope. We pray that we would also take seriously the warnings here. That judgment is real. And that it's unavoidable for all of us unless we're in Christ. So help us to trust him today. In Jesus' name, amen. We always celebrate the Lord's Supper here. I'm going to read from one verse. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this meal is a reminder that the sacrificial system, not needed, because there was a sacrifice offered once for all, a righteous one, Jesus, in place of unrighteous people like me and like you. And he did it once for all. So you don't need to make sacrifices in that way anymore. You don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to feel condemned. You can recognize this, and this bread and this wine represent body and blood of Jesus, that it happened once for all. And you remember, Jesus did it. I don't need to pay sacrifices. I don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore.